attractive to preach in the pulpit here. So I will keep myself to be disciplined and, you know, good self-discipline. And but unfortunately, I just realized yesterday I picked the wrong text probably because it's the book of Revelation and it's very hard to explain everything clear in a, in a limited time. And about 12 years ago, when I spoke at a conference, and the host told me, if the timing is reached, and I will give you a sign like this. And I responded to him. I said, nobody can kill me until I spoke out the last word of my last words. So I will go to the prophet and to start my last words. And when I talked with Pastor Dan about 3 weeks ago, and he was very graciously tell me I could have 5 minutes to introduce myself and my ministry. And this morning, I think the elder's introduction of myself is pretty good, and I think I can borrow some time, a couple of minutes from there. And my name is Peter Chu, as you know, and the coordinator of Wilson Center. And I just add probably two sentences to the elder's introduction. The first one is our ministry at Greystone and in face to the Chinese speaking, Mandarin speaking churches is pretty significant and meaningful. And because we provide the resources above the MDiv level and to the layman and to the local church, help the every Christian to understand the deep things of God and in the clear and a simple way. Sometimes deep doesn't necessary, it is necessary mean too complicated or unnecessary mean complicated or unclear. And we can express and explain the deep things in a clear way and a simple way and to format our Christian life and a spiritual life. And so it is very needed for the growth of for the development of Christ's kingdom in China and among the Chinese speaking. And the second statement I want to make is we actually didn't officially start. We officially started, but we didn't actually start it because we didn't have enough fund. And so I still, I cannot work for the full time. I still need a sub work and as a sub job as a contractor. And but if you can support and just go to the Greystone website and direct your donation to the Wilson Center, which is also say the Mandarin ministry. And okay, so I think I should start my sermon immediately. And I think after the pandemic, probably everyone can feel how did it change the world. And in August 2023, the publisher Zondervan released a title called The Great Dechurching. And the questions asked in their book are, who is leaving, and why are they going, and what will it take to bring them back? In the, a couple of years ago, I know a church personally in New York City. They got a church building, I think the similar as this size, including the sub-buildings and in the Queens District of New York City. How much did they got that building for free? Because a lot of churches closed now, and nobody buy the building, and even in the New York City, and even in Europe, and we heard the story probably not only from today, but even before the pandemic, And we can see in Europe, only 20, even 10 elderly people sit in many church buildings with magnificent stained glass windows, centuries of history, and hundreds of seats. What kind of words would you use to describe a worship scene like this? Disappointing, discouraging, gloomy, even grave-like. However, in the Christian history, there is a worship only attended by one old man, and after a grave suffering and near the end of his life. This worship is supposed to be far more miserable than any service in all the declined church today, but it is called glorious. Today, let's take a close biblical examination of this glorious worship. And the goal of my sermon is to call everyone in the pews today to join in this glorious worship with your true faith. My sermon will approach through five moves, hopefully within 40 minutes. And firstly, the glorious worship was foretold by the things in the temple, especially the most holy place. As the most famous apocalyptic literature in the Bible, even in the human history, the book of Revelation is full of symbols or symbolic images. However, these symbols listed in the very end, last book of the scriptures, they are not blowing out of thin air. Many commentators have noticed that the symbols of this glorious worship in Revelation chapter 4 is vividly consistent to the vision in the first chapter of Ezekiel and the sixth chapter of Isaiah. If in Ezekiel chapter 1, we can see the four living creatures, the throne in above, the rainbow-like brightness, and etc. And also in Isaiah chapter 6, we're pictured a scene like that in front of the throne, seraphim with six wings, one called to another, and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord, of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The picture of angels or living creatures with six wings, day and light, never ceased to say is the same doxology in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. If these symbols in the book of Revelation have their origin from the visions of the prophets, the further question is, where did the prophets get these symbols? In Ezekiel chapter 10, and we can see the four living creatures with the same faces as described in the chapter 1 are identified as four cherubim in the temple, specifically in the most holy place of the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4 says, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. From the book of Exodus and the First Kings, we learn that when God asked Moses to build the Ark of Covenant, Moses was commanded that to make two cherubim on the mercy seat, which also called the throne of grace. Later, when building the temple, Solomon was instructed to make two other cherubims placed in the most holy place of the temple with the Ark of Covenant, which already has two cherubim on top. If we contrast things in the temple with the things in Revelation chapter 4 directly, we can find more similarities. In the temple, there is a mercy seat. In Revelation, there is a throne of God. In temple, there is a sea of cast metal. In Revelation, there is a sea of glass like a crystal. In the temple, there is a candlestick with seven lamps. In Revelation, there are seven torches of fire. And of course, there are four cherubim parallel, the four creatures as the four living creatures as stated above. So therefore, all of this inspired us that the vision of the glorious worship in Revelation revealed to Apostle John had been exactly foretold by the things in the temple, especially in the most holy place. Secondly, therefore, our knowledge of the glorious worship, even in the future, has been regulated by the commandment of God, even from the very beginning. There is one detail worthy to notice in our text today. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John said, "Behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" This statement right before John's vision clearly shows us the following scene of the glorious worship is what happened in the heaven and will take place in the future. However, the question is why the scene picturing for the future and the heaven was composed of things that had already existed in the past and on the earth. Hebrews 8:5, the scripture tells us that they, the high priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to create the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was showing you on the mountain." This verse gives us the reason why Moses must make everything according to the pattern that was showing on the mountain. Because what he makes is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. What he made is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Take a moment to think. If the first man traveling to the Mars and come back, describing what things on the Mars looks like, can we correct him and say, "According to my knowledge on this earth, the Mars shouldn't be like what you said"? This is the principle of typology. Because types are descriptions for things in heaven or in the future, so they must follow the instructions exactly. This is why the things in the temple must be exactly. This is why the service of priests must be exactly. This is why the rock, which is the type of Christ, only could be beaten one time. Application to our sermon today is that why there is a cherubim in the temple service. Because all saints We are worshiped with the angels in the reality in future. For this reason, the Westminster Divines asserted the so-called regulative principle that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and the devices of man or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, Paragraph 1. Not only after Moses and Solomon, we have the same symbols in worship, which is a type to the future. But even from the garden, the same symbols had already been established. The temple actually serves as a symbolic restoration of the garden. There are tons of papers arguing for this idea, this thought, especially G.K. Beale, the former professor of biblical theology at the Westminster Theological Seminary. He argued why Adam was the first priest in the first temple, Eden, from the passage of Ezekiel chapter 28. And in this book, Heaven on Earth, the Temple in Biblical Theology, which is contributed by 20 leading theologians in the field of biblical theology, also talk about this topic. These excellent saints present to us how the temple derives its symbols from the garden, like a cherubim, the gate to the east, the jaspers, and so on. Thirdly, the church was called to a glorious worship with presence of the Lord by faith through Christ, even from the very beginning in the garden. The author of Epistle to the Hebrews insightfully enumerate us. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and later he added, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This scripture suggests to us that even Adam, in his state of innocence, was still not perfect in some sense. He was promised to rest from his own works and enter God's rest as God did from his, after Adam passed the test of the covenant of works. However, Adam failed the test. So he and all his children are separated from that promise. As the symbolic image of the very same promise in the garden, Hebrews chapter 9 says, for a tent was prepared, the first session in which were the lampstand, and the table, and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides with gold. The curtain symbolizes our separation to this promise. And no man descended from Adam can enter in that curtain, except the high priest, the type of the mediator of a better covenant, can enter every year with blood, not his own. Hebrews 9, verse 2 through 4, and verse 5. But now, in John's vision, not only the high priest, but the 24 elders who represent the whole house of Israel, not once per year, but having the everlasting thrones of their own, are all sitting with the one who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian sat on the throne with a rainbow that had the appearance of the emerald around. How could these elders enter into the presence of the most holy place with the Lord? Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 20 provided the answer. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his body. Fourthly, the reality of this glorious worship not only will fulfill in the future, but actually has already come. Up to this stage of my sermon, some of you might be curious about multiple questions like, who are these elders? Why 24? The 24 thrones are an addition to the symbols of the temple. But why? Where did they come from? I don't want to bring too many exegetical details in this sermon to confuse you. But I want to remind you what Christ said in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? These thrones have already been prepared by Christ in his ascension. Christ has already seated on his own throne of glory. And there are far more than 24 thrones prepared for us. And many saints have already seated with him as the 24 elders. As a symbolic language, 24 elders represent thousands and millions and trillions of saints who have already gathered around the throne of the glorious Lord. I'm more confident to say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are among those saints, for they are living and with the living God. Jesus said, but that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Christ's logic behind this inference is God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves, but not only to his descendants. It should be noticed that God's words to Moses in the passage about the bush is to call Moses to raise up in the fulfillment of his promise on the land. When centuries after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to those ancestors, he promised, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings or the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. The promise was not only given to Abraham's offsprings, but also to himself. So if 430 years later, if only his offsprings entered into the promised land, this promise was not completely fulfilled. The only inference behind this is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are still alive. And they received the promised land, received the promise with his offsprings 430 years later. So all the saints passed away, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even the robber beside Christ on the cross are still living, and with the resurrected Christ around his throne even now. In this sense, the vision John had seen not only will take place in the future, in the sense of time, but has already come and is right happening behind the door standing open in heaven, in the sense of space, as stated in the first verse of Revelation chapter 4. Fifthly, we are called to participate in the reality of this glorious worship through the union with the resurrected body of Christ, even now. Think of Apostle John's situation when he wrote this letter. He was in his 90s, had witnessed the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple, and the spread of the church. And he was experiencing exile on the island of Patmos, alone by separating from any member of the church and his family. He was also suffering from physical persecutions. What was his comfort in this situation? How did God shepherd him? God called him to join in the glorious worship. In verse 1, John said, God spoke to him like a trumpet, said, come up here. In Numbers chapter 10, God commanded Moses to make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blowing, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The trumpets were made to call all the congregations to gather themselves, which is called the assembly of the people of God, or the ecclesia, the Greek word for church used in Septuagint. John was not worshiping by himself alone, but participating in the heavenly worship with angels and the saints living on the thrones with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. As children of Christ, we are called regenerated or reborn from him. In the same book, Revelation chapter 20, we are called the one shares in the first resurrection. Over us, the second death has no power. Probably you are familiar with the eschatological term already, but not yet, to describe the doctrine of the resurrection. But do you know what it is really, what it is really mean already, but not yet? And for whom of this, this phrase described? Some people understand this term already, but not yet, as Christ has already resurrected, but we are not yet. Or we have already trusted in him, but are not yet really resurrected. The right understanding is although not yet resurrected in our body, but we have already been able to participate in Christ's resurrected body. And foretaste all the benefits of the resurrection through the union with him. When John said, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This verse is pretty terrifying, because what does it mean? Who abide in him will not, does not commit to sin and cannot sin. This only can describe the, status in the future, in the heaven. In the future, we will not sin, and we cannot sin. But John, Apostle John, was not speaking of the future here. He is speaking of now. He didn't give a new definition for the sin here, because just a couple of verses before that, he said, sin is lawlessness, What is the real meaning here? We cannot sin because we can foretaste that through the union with Christ. Christ's resurrected body cannot sin. Our resurrected body cannot sin. And although we are not yet resurrected, but we can participate in his resurrected body. If we abide in that body, and we cannot sin. So, the same to the glorious worship. We are called. The trumpet has already spoke and shout to us, come up. So all saints at the Redeemer today, I tell you the truth. It is not only around about 60 or 70 people are worshiping here today. Just like it was not just the old John alone on the island worship God. I call you in voice like a trumpet. Let's shout with the angels and all saints together now. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is according to you. This is the essence of our worship today. We are not alone. We are not just 60. We are not just 70. We are not just 90. Even now, hundreds of angels, thousands of saints are worshiping with us. The key issue is be trust in Christ. Trust in resurrection. It's easy for us to believe in the historical Christ, but hard for us to believe he is living now. He is living now. Let us pray. God, we praise you. Holy, holy, holy is the name of God.